keep your Bibles open at Psalm 24. Now, Jennifer is a hardworking mom with two children. Our daughter came home last year complaining about the behavior of one of the teachers at the school. And Jennifer and her husband tried to get the school to sort out the situation, but nothing really has happened. And Jennifer told me that she recently took the painful decision to move the kids to another school because the school just seems very passive about the situation. Janet, who's another friend of mine, has been in a job for a while. It was actually going very well until a new manager arrived, as it so happens, and he came with a different style of leadership. And she put it to me as recent as a week ago that it has been downhill ever since. Now, Janet suffers from tremendous stress and panic attacks, and she says she's in a real dark place, and the only place she feels at home really feels safe. It's not at work, she feels safe more at home. And she's not actually a Christian, but she does ask me often to pray for her and remember her in prayer. She comes from a Muslim background. Jack, another good friend of mine, is actually leading a local church. He recently shared with me that the church is facing huge burdens. The finances in particular are decreasing. Actually, they are just living off the previous finance, the savings that they've had in the past. And as recent as my chat with him yesterday, he was telling me that the membership is very low, and they face the prospect of perhaps even closing in a year and a half or so. Now, all these three are different situations where they come from different walks of life. But they have three things, they have the same things in common. They are all in very difficult situations. And all of them feel powerless and at times feeling lost in the situations they are in. Life has a habit of doing that to us sometimes, of going out of control just when we think things are fine. And when it does, we can be left feeling lost and powerless. I wonder, friends, what negative situations are you facing in your life? What situations are beyond your control? And how are you responding to those challenges? Well, King David, who wrote Psalm 24, as we've seen from previous Psalms we've looked at, often found himself in lonely and powerless situations. And that's why I like the Psalms. I love reading them. I love sharing from them because they speak to my own many situations that I face. But David's response to his difficult situation was not how I came to respond. It was not with panic or fear or even despair. Throughout the Psalms, he reminds that himself and his people that the God of Israel ultimately controls all things. And Psalm 24, indeed, Psalm 6, which we looked at 3 weeks ago, but Psalm 24 in particular, is a great example of this. And the Psalms are songs, actually, or poems. And this song was probably written as a liturgy for worship. It was written so that people can, you know, when they gather like this, could sing it out. And the message of Psalm 24 is that God is in charge of all things for the good of his people. David's message, if you like, in this psalm is that no matter what is going on in your life, no matter what life brings, God has power over all things. Therefore, we must do what the psalmist said. We must lift up our heads, if you like. And we must trust and praise this great King of glory who is fully in charge of our lives. So, in the short time that we have, I just want to share three things Yeah, three important truths I hope encourages you from Psalm 24 about the God who is in charge. The first thing David encourages us is that God is in charge over all things, not just some things. He's in charge over all things. David starts Psalm 24 by reminding us that Yahweh, that is the God of Israel, owns all things, and he owns all people. Look at verse 1. Verse 1 says, the earth is the Lord's, and all is fullness. In some versions of the Bible you have, it says, and everything in it. The world and those who dwell therein. Or the world and the people within it. David is saying that God owns the planet. And he owns you. He owns the car you drive. He owns your house. And he owns the entire universe. The sun belongs to him. Your bank account belongs to him. The world below that is unseen, that we can't see. You know, the most unexplored part of the planet is what's underneath the seas. He owns that too. And David is making the point that not just the things within it, but the people themselves. From the tiniest person to the oldest person. From the moment life is conceived by any of the species in the planet to the moment they pass away. He owns the zebra just as much as he owns David Cameron. And David is making clear that the universe is not eternal because God himself created it. He has founded it upon the seas, he says in verse 2. Do you see that? And really, it's harking back to Genesis. You know, when God created the world without was formless and without void, and then God spoke the world into existence. And Genesis 1 reminds us that the Spirit of the Lord hovered over the what? The water. And David is saying here, that God founded the world upon the seas. If you like, the universe is not eternal. It had a beginning. There was a moment when God brought everything into existence. And that's an important truth for us to remember. Because there are many schools of thought that think the universe is eternal. But David says, no, it had a beginning. And human beings are not a product of chance. No, God brought them into existence. And God owns all human beings. But notice that God is not just the owner. God didn't just create things. By virtue of the fact that he created it, he's the owner. That's what really verse 3 is telling us. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. We might think what David is trying to say here, if you think about in the U.S., when they give you a title deed, it's a very interesting system in the U.S., when you get a title deed to a piece of land that you have in the U.S., it doesn't just entitle you to that piece of land, it also entitles you to the things underneath the land. So if one day you're walking around and you discover there's oil coming out, that oil also belongs to you. It's not how it works where I come from in Zambia. I think if you have a piece of land, it's just a piece of land. What's underneath it belongs to government. But here what David is saying is that God has the title deed to the earth. And everything underneath it, within it, belongs to him. But notice David is saying God didn't just create everything. God also sustains everything. Look at verse 2 again. He has founded it upon the seas and then done what? Established it upon the waters. In other words, God makes the world tick. is the one who ensures that it functions within itself. If you like, God is a strong invisible glue that holds the entire universe together. If God took his eyes off the planet even once, it will cease to function. Now, some people think that God created the world and has gone to sleep. Stephen Hawking, who does quite a bit of rounds on television, a renowned theoretical physicist and the world's leading expert in cosmology. In his book, A Brief History of Time, says this: God may have originally decreed the laws of nature, but it appears that he has since left the universe to run on its own and does not now intervene in it. Stephen Hawking is willing to concede that God may have created everything, you know, because he's an atheist, but he thinks God just created it and walked away, and the world now runs on its own. But David here rejects that. David is saying that all the laws of nature is actually God at work. It's him who establishes the world. If you like, God activates and supervises everything. Every sunrise, every birth, every car moving from place to place, all the activities within the world, it is God simply saying, do it again. You know, God never gets bored, isn't it? So if the sun rises, because God says, yeah, I like that, do it again. And he does it tomorrow. God is the actively in control. There are no such things we learn, perhaps, as I learned when I was at school, impersonal laws of physics. No, there is nothing like that. Because all the laws that operate in our world are personal laws that God himself administers. And the Bible says that, how does God do this? God does these things through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the primary means with which God holds the whole world together. Look at Colossians 1, verse 16 to 17. It says this: for by him, that is Jesus, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him, that is Jesus, and for Jesus. And Jesus is before all things. And in him, the Bible says, all things hold together. The super glue of the universe. But not just the universe. Jesus is the super glue of your life. It's him who holds your life together, or it will completely fall apart. And that is good news, isn't it? Because the good news is that this Jesus, who is God the Son, who holds the world together, now lives in the heart of all who genuinely trust him. So look, you don't need to go through life burdened by worries. Jesus holds your life together if you have put your faith and trust in his hand. And as a church, perhaps, we have been here now for 4 weeks. As a church, of course, and I've come here many times. As a church, it is true, we face overwhelming challenges. And especially for those of you who are serving in some capacity, whether it's an administrator or a Sunday school teacher, or just maintaining the flowers, or just being kind and showing hospitality to people that come here. Serving God without a pastor and with fewer numbers is very difficult. Sometimes we may even find ourselves despairing. It is easy to become inward looking and start complaining and even giving up on ourselves. But friends, be encouraged. Psalm 24 says, Jesus created all things, owns all things, and holds all things together. Especially you, his bride, the church. So look to him to protect and guide in every situation.
So that's the first thing David wants us to see. God is in charge of all things in your life, not just something. The second thing David wants us to see is that God being in charge means blessings for his people. Now, just last week, as you guys know by now, I enjoy watching a lot of movies. And last week, I was catching up on my sort of films from 2014, watching a movie called Transcendency by Johnny Depp. I don't know if anyone has seen the movie Transcendency, but the whole idea around it is that Johnny Depp, you know, is a scientist, actually very nice guy from the beginning, and he's so brilliant in artificial intelligence, AI, that he decides to, you know, make major advances in this area, creates a computer. And then, of course, something happens to Johnny Depp, so he's fighting for his life because some terrorist people don't like his work. And then, of course, as it happens, this is science fiction, eventually they decide to upload his consciousness onto this program is created, and of course they create it, they connect it to the internet. Now what happens in all of this is that his brain somehow, you know, it's not a fiction, is on this computer and it's now on the internet, is that it becomes very powerful as this super mind on the world. You know, he gathers all the information. And the whole movie really, it becomes omnipotent as they would understand it. And because he can tap into the internet, it becomes all-knowing, really, and it taps on everyone's knowledge. So it becomes very powerful. But of course, the moment it becomes very powerful, what then happens is that all of a sudden, he goes rogue. He starts doing things that only benefits him. And you know, you can watch that movie in your own special time, but the question the movie really is asking is, can we really trust a God who is absolutely powerful? Can someone who's so powerful ever be good for us? And in the movie, chaos breaks out because Johnny Depp has become omnipotent, if you like, and he's using it for his own selfish ends, or in the case of this movie, really because he loves some lady. So it's a kind of a love story thing going on there. But he does it selfishly. Can a God who's so powerful be ever good for us? Well, comedian Stephen Fry, who I'm sure you know and have seen on TV quite often, Satan does not think the God of the Bible means well for us. Stephen Fry said this: why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, and stupid God who creates a world full of injustice and pain? The God who created this universe is clearly a maniac, totally selfish. That's how the world thinks. That's Stephen Fry's thought. And he gets huge billing on the BBC and, of course, many channels. Well, King David here says, our God is nothing like the God of Johnny Depp or the God of Stephen Fry. Our God is holy and good. God never uses his power and control for his selfish ends. God uses his power and control to bring his people into union with him, to bless his people. And David here starts by making it clear that, look at this, verse 3. He starts by making clear that not everyone has a relationship with this holy God. Only those who are morally perfect and morally good can have a relationship with God. Because God is holy and perfectly good. Look at verse 3 and 4. David asks the question, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? In other words, who could approach this God? Who could stand in his holy place? And then David answers, he who has clean hands. In other words, he who just has never done any wrong in their life. And he who has a pure heart. Why? Because God is completely holy and God is completely good. Only he who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. Somebody who has never lied can approach God. And only these people belong to God and enjoy His blessings, including God's vindication and justice. That's what verse 5 says. This person who is very completely holy, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness or vindication from the God of his salvation or from God his Savior. In other words, for you to be anywhere near God, you have to be completely perfect and without sin. And when you are this perfect and without sin, only then can you enjoy the blessings of God and His justice. And David makes it clear here that God always acts right towards His people. And He grants them deliverance from their enemies. That's what verse 5 means. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness of vindication from the God of His salvation. Actually, what David is making clear, like, God isn't out there acting for His own benefit. He's constantly acting for the love that propels Him is a love for others, the love for His people. Because God is in charge, His people experience tangible blessings. Verse 5 again says, He shall receive a blessing from the Lord. Now this raises a question, isn't it? Who are God's people? Who are these perfectly righteous people? Who are these people who do no wrong? Well, the answer is given to us in verse 6. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek Him, who seek your face. Actually, in another version it says, such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. In other words, only those who seek God really are His people. But it's not just seeking Him. You have to be holy. You have to be perfect. You have to be righteous to really belong to God. And this is a problem for all of us. Because you see, the words of Stephen Fry, what he says about God being capricious, mean-spirited, is what we really do in our actions. So we may not use the same words as Stephen Fry, but our behavior betrays those words. We may not call God those names, but the way we live our lives, we think God is selfish. So what do? We sin against Him. We think God doesn't mean well for us, so we don't have Him as our number one priority. We think God really is a maniac, so we don't worship Him in spirit and in truth. We are all rebels, and our hearts are like Stephen Fry. In our hearts, we neither desire God nor wish to worship Him. David in Psalm 14 says this, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. And then he concludes, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. But here is the good news. The good news is that God loves us, and God has sent Jesus Christ to seek us out. You see, we couldn't seek God out. We couldn't even get near the neighborhood of God, if you like. But God has sent Jesus to seek us out and to die for our sins, to pay for the price for the likes of Stephen Fry. And the Bible says that Jesus, through His blood, He makes us completely holy before God. Hebrews 10, verse 10 says this, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once and for all. Because you see, Jesus has died. If you put your trust in Him, He makes you completely holy before Him. But it gets even better. Jesus doesn't just make you holy. He gives you all His spiritual blessings. Ephesians 1 verse 3 says this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In short, what Paul is saying there and what David is saying here and what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that God being in charge means that we have everything we need in Christ if we put our faith and trust in Christ. And we are fully complete in Him. Now we can ascend the holy hill. So the question is asked in verse 3, who may ascend the holy hill of the Lord? You can say, I can, because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who may stand before this holy and perfect God? I can, because of what Jesus has done. Who has clean hands and a pure heart? You can say it is me on the account of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of what Jesus has done, if you put your trust in Him, it is almost as if you have never lied your entire life. Now, the problem is that those of us who trusted Jesus, even though we know these truths to be true, we often find it hard to believe it. You see, friends, it is hard to believe you have everything you need in Christ when your loved one is terminally ill. We have to be honest with ourselves. We know the truth, but we find it hard to believe we have everything we need in Christ when our loved one is terminally ill. It is hard to believe that we have everything we need in Christ when your wife has just walked away from you after 10 years of marital commitment. That is hard. It is hard. It is even harder to believe that Jesus is enough when you are too satisfied with earthly riches. But imagine what would happen if you really believe this truth. If you really believe that Jesus is enough on account of His precious blood. It will change everything in your life. It will change how you hunt for a job. You see, friends, you may not have your ideal job, but if you believe that Jesus is enough, you now are hunting for a job in order to be a channel of blessing to others. It will change how you relate to people who have caused you pain in the past. Because Jesus is enough, you see, you can choose now to be a channel of blessing to others. You no longer need to seek vengeance or be vindictive. Because you have believed this truth. God has made you holy through the blood of Jesus. And God has given you every spiritual blessing in Christ. You are holy, complete in Him. So David here reminds us that far from the God of transcendency or the God of Stephen Fry, our God in Christ means well for us. God being in charge means blessings for His people. And the final point that David shows us here, the third point, is God being in charge means defeat for His enemies. Means defeat for His enemies. Look at verse 7 to verse 10. Now, the current police inquiry into the historic child abuse is digging up many forgotten sins of the past. The number of public figures that thought time forgot them, that they got away with things they had done in the past. So we think of Jimmy Savile, Rolf Harris, John Hall, and the list is growing every day, including very high political figures who are now under the microscope of the public. Many of them thought, yeah, we got away with it. It will never be dug up. You know, there's something of John Hall and Rolf Harris and Jimmy Savile in all of us. It is easy for us to have the same attitude about our own sins.
It is easy for us to think, yeah, God is weak, God is passive, and we're going to get away with it. I only answer to me. We think God is too weak to act on the sins of this world. Well, David here gives us a powerful warning that far from it, God is not some weak, passive individual. God is actually a warrior king on a mission to defeat all his enemies. Look at verse 7. What we have in verse 7 there, there's a picture here. Look at this. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. The same phrase is repeated in verse 9. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. What's happening here? What David is picturing is God is coming like a war general, maybe a war hero, a military general of some kind, and he's coming to enter a city, to take possession of it, to conquer it and subdue it, his enemies. And David is saying, lift up, because this war general that is coming is so powerful that all of you must now take notice. In other words, God is coming to judge and punish his enemies on earth and rule forever. Look at verse 8. It asks the question, who is this king who is approaching this city to take over it? It says, the Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Verse 10 repeats that. The question, who is this king of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. In other words, David is saying God is not soft. God is on a war mission to subdue his enemies on the planet. And he's pictured here as the Lord of hosts. Really, the word there is Jehovah Sabaoth. And that means the sovereign Lord of heavenly armies. The word host literally means most like a battalion. And David is saying, God is a war hero who will one day dwell among his people as the victorious warrior king. And you know, the history of the Old Testament is really about God preparing people for the arrival of this warrior king. You see, Israel had many past warriors and kings, judges of Israel. But all of them were a foretaste. And David was one of them. All of them were a foretaste of the final warrior king who would come and subdue the planet. And of course, this war hero is the Lord Jesus Christ. God sent Jesus to come as Israel's final warrior king. And Jesus is far greater than all the other kings. Because you see, Jesus is really God in the flesh. And when Jesus came, through his death, defeated, through his life, defeated sin, because he lived a perfect life. Through his death, he defeated Satan. And through his resurrection, he defeated death itself. This is not a war general coming to take care of ISIS. Jesus has come as a war general to deal with everything. Sin, death, big ideas. Renew the world. Make it afresh again. And we are told here that this is only the beginning, you see. Because Jesus is a warrior king who will soon appear as the King of glory. He's coming to judge everyone and make everything new. Look at Revelation 21, verse 3 to 4. And he says this, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Friends, what the writer is saying in Revelation is that one day
all evil, all corruption, all sinfulness will be completely gone. Jesus, our King of glory, will reign forevermore. Friends, are you trusting this Jesus today? Are you trusting Him? You have an important decision to make this morning. You can continue rejecting Jesus and decide to remain His enemy and face punishment. Or you can turn to Jesus and accept Him as not my friend's King of glory, not my man's King of glory, but as your King of glory, your own King of glory. Accept that you yourself are a sinner and that Jesus has paid the price for your sin and submit to His lordship over your life. That's the deal on the table. There's no middle road. It is Jesus 100% or eternal separation and judgment from God. As the singer Ron Canoli says, there's no demilitarized zone. There isn't a sort of no man's land. I can have one foot in Jesus, in the church, if you like, as we like to think, and then one foot with Satan in the world. You either accept Jesus for who He is, or you accept Him. You reject Him completely. What will be your choice this morning? Well, my prayer is that you really make a decisive step to trust Him. Commit to Him. And the sign that you've committed to Him is coming into the church and becoming baptized and belonging to Him. As someone that has truly repented and sided with the King of glory. You can do that. Or you can literally, as they say, go to hell and face eternal separation from Him. Now, many of us are already followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what do we say? Well, keep on believing. Keep on trusting. Our hearts have grown cold to this truth. But if Jesus is really who He says He is, then we must put our trust in Him. We must really lift up our heads. Your King of glory is coming to be with you. And that must excite you every day. The new heavens and the new earth awaits you. You have a great future if you really belong to Him. One God, one King, and one people. Amen.